take your Bible, open it to Isaiah chapter 61, take your bulletin or something that you like, and put it there. And then turn to Luke chapter 4, because that's where we're going to begin. Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, what happens here is Jesus has he's been baptized by John. He's grown up in Nazareth. He goes down to the Jordan River where John is baptizing. And he is baptized there. The Spirit of God comes upon him as a dove. The voice is heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Scripture says that immediately he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's the Judean wilderness. It's a terrible desert where he was tested and tempted for 40 days. It was after that that he came out. And it says in verse 14 that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. I mean, we don't give much thought to this little verse right there. What it must have been like. But he went around into all those little towns all around Galilee. There were probably a couple million people that lived in the Galilee in those days. And he went around to all those little towns and he taught in those synagogues. And he performed miracles. Can you imagine the buzz that was going around that area? And it says that he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. I like that. As was his custom. I always hear people say, you know, I'm a Christian. It doesn't mean I got to go to church. You don't have to go to church if you're a Christian. As long as you believe in Jesus Christ, it's okay. You don't have to go to church. You know, Jesus, it was his custom to worship on Shabbat with his family and everyone in his town. He would go into the synagogue. The Gospels teach that Jesus did that. In Acts, in the book of Acts, the early church all did that. In the epistles, it teaches that we are to do that. We're not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. So this whole idea that, you know, we don't have to is really bogus. We're commanded to do it, and Jesus sets the example. And I guess, you know, that expression is true. You know, if it was good enough for Jesus, I guess it ought to be good enough for us. If he needed to spend time with the saints and to fellowship and to worship, I guess we do too. But here's the point. And he stood up to read, as a visitor would a lot of times, or, you know, someone special, they would take turns reading from the Tanakh. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. By the way, the reason they were saying that is they understood that the passage he read, which is what we're about to look at in Isaiah 61, is a passage about Messiah. So he was making it very clear. They all understood in Nazareth what the buzz was throughout the Galilee. That he was healing, that he was teaching with authority in their synagogues, not like the rabbis, not like the teachers of the law, but as one with authority, who, because after all, he's the author of the word. They knew there was something special about him. Now he takes this very special passage that was a clearly messianic passage, and he says, "I'm the one. What I just read to you is being fulfilled right now in your hearing. I'm the one." They weren't angry about that. Very often we think that's why they wanted to throw him off the cliff, because he said that. That's not true. They said, this is the carpenter's kid. They weren't quite right about that. He was adopted by the carpenter. But nevertheless, they spoke well of him. They thought good things. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And I can assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. And yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. That's a Gentile woman. There were all these Jewish widows who were destitute, but Elijah didn't go to them. He went to a widow who was destitute, who was a Gentile. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people, remember before, all the people spoke well of him before, and now all the people in the synagogue, it says, were furious when they heard this. They got up, they drove him out of town, they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked through the crowd and he went on his way. By the way, that's a video I want to see sometime. When I get to heaven, that's one of the things I want to understand. How'd you do that? Like, why did that happen? But note why they wanted to throw him off the cliff. Because he was saying, you missed it at the time of Elijah. You missed it at the time of Elisha. Don't miss this. This is important. He's saying, don't make the same mistake. He says, I'm the fulfillment. I am the one that I just read about. I am that one. Everything that the prophets wrote about Messiah, I am him. If you weren't here on Wednesday night, I would encourage you to pick up a CD. We did a study on, you know, footsteps of Messiah and tried to go a little bit more in depth than we usually do. I think it's important for us as believers to understand those scriptures, to understand that Jesus didn't just pop out of nowhere, that the prophets had been speaking of him all along from Genesis all the way on out through Malachi. He says, don't make a mistake about this. Don't miss this now. And he's saying what the ministry of the Messiah is. He says the ministry of the Messiah is to give life. The ministry of the Messiah is to cleanse. The ministry of the Messiah is to heal. The ministry of the Messiah is to free those who are captives, who are prisoners to their sin, to comfort, to strengthen, to encourage, to lead people from darkness to light, to give life. That's the ministry of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, because he has anointed me to do certain things. What is this thing about anointing? What does that mean? Well, you know, in one sense, to anoint, when you read about it in Scripture, it means to, like, pour oil on someone. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, where the prophet Samuel is told to go to Bethlehem to the home of a man named Jesse, and one of his sons would be revealed to him, and he was to anoint him as the next king of Israel. Of course, that's David. And when this teenager, 16-year-old kid, comes in from the field, and here's this old prophet with this really long beard comes over and pours, you know, virgin olive oil on his head. I don't know if it was extra virgin. I don't know what kind of... But he pours oil on his head, and I'm sure he prayed over him, and he says he's the next king. That would happen any time a king was established in power. He would be anointed with oil. So we get this idea that an anointing is to pour oil on someone. Yes and no. Because the oil is just a picture of something. The oil is a symbol of what's really happening. To be anointed means to be set apart. The king would be set apart. Jesus is saying, I've been set apart. The Spirit of the Lord has set me apart for a purpose, to do a certain thing. The oil is a symbol, and if you follow these things in Scripture, you know that oil is a type or a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that's all that oil is. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You know, and in many ways, in the same way, you know, we get this idea of whether it's anointing or we use the word ordination. Today in churches, people talk about a pastor being ordained, a minister being ordained for a certain work. And in many cases, or many churches, the idea is that that person must be grilled usually by a panel of his peers and some who are elder as pastors. And they grill that man on his beliefs and his doctrinal statement, that sort of thing. And that if he passes, then They lay on hands, they pray for him, and then everybody eats fried chicken afterward. That's ordination in our society. Well, that's not really true. That's just what man does, because man can't ordain anything. God is the one who anoints. God's the one who sets apart. God is the one who ordains. It's not a matter of education. It's not a matter of denomination. It's not a matter of, and this may come as a surprise to the Pope, and pardon me if you come from a Catholic background, but he said that the Catholic Church is the only true church this week. And one of the reasons is apostolic succession. There is only one true church. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you are in it. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are in the one true church. Everything else is a masquerade. God anoints. God ordains. All man can do is say amen as we recognize that God has done that ordaining or that anointing work. The anointing came as the Holy Spirit came upon him. The Messiah, he was saying, was sent for a purpose. But he was sent for a purpose to do something. There's action involved in that anointing work. There's action that's expected of him, just as, by the way, there's action expected from us in the anointing that's on our life. He was sent to preach. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach. He's sent to preach, to bind up, to set free, to heal, to clean, to give life, to lead from darkness to light. Those things. He's sent to do those things, anointed to do those things. It's a lot different from what a lot of people think the ministry of the Holy Spirit is today. A lot of people think that the Spirit's responsibility is to give us a good feeling. Or we hear people talk about having the sense of the Spirit of God on me. And you know, some people say, you know, the Holy Spirit goosebumps or something like that, and they're making a joke out of it. But, you know, really, that's what some people, that's as far as it seems to go with some people. It's a very selfish thing, if you don't mind me saying so. Because the Spirit of God is poured out upon his people for action. For us to do something. He expects us to do something. It's not for the sake of spiritual navel gazing. It's not for the sake of just feeling good. But the Spirit of the Lord is to come through us and out, into us and out of us as we do the work that Jesus has called us to do. It may come as a surprise to you, but we're actually in Isaiah chapter 61. Let's read it again now. Because it says here, Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1, he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, if you're one who doesn't mind marking your Bible, take a pen there and mark that. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Put a little slash mark there. Because that's where he ends, but it's not the end of the sentence. That's where he ended in Nazareth. He closed the scroll. He rolled it back up, and he gave it back to the attendant. He didn't finish the sentence. Which, by the way, was unheard of. You're never to stop in the middle of a sentence. If you're Jewish, you come from an Orthodox background, everybody knows you never stop in the middle of a sentence because the Lord has spoken something for a reason, so you never stop. You have to say what he wrote. And here is Jesus, the author of it, who stops in the middle of it. In a sense, at a comma. He stops there to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He doesn't go on and say, "And the day of the vengeance of our God." I'm glad, because if he'd said, "And the day of the vengeance of our God," none of us would be here, because the day of vengeance of our God is when God pours his wrath upon the earth. He said, "I came for a purpose. I came to preach good news, to bind up the brokenhearted, to do all these things, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favor." It's almost like the year of Jubilee. You know, in Leviticus and in Exodus, it talks about how if a person was indebted, Say you worked up a good debt towards someone, and now you don't know how to pay it off. You could indenture yourself, and you could work for that man for 7 years. That was the maximum amount of time that you'd be forced to work for that person in order to pay off the debt. And at the end of that, you would be free. You could go. And you probably know this, but everything seems to be done in sevens under the law. You have a Sabbath of days, a Sabbath of weeks, a Sabbath of months, a Sabbath of years. Every seventh year, the ground, for example, was to lay fallow. The debt of an individual would be forgiven after they'd worked for 7 years. But in the 50th year, there'd be accounting. And at the 50th year, it was called the Year of Jubilee. And every debt was forgiven. Any slave, no matter how long they'd been working for someone, they would be set free. It was the Year of Jubilee. All land that might have been entrusted to someone else would go back to the original owners. Pretty cool. I mean, you get one of those credit card offers in the mail. You could rack up like $15,000, $18,000 worth of debt and like Year of Jubilee. Hey, I don't have to pay it off. That's why I guess we don't know when the Year of Jubilee is anymore. But Jesus is saying, I'm the Year of Jubilee. I've come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he's saying, don't make the mistake. Don't make the mistake that was made in Elijah's time. Don't make the mistake that was made in Elisha's time. Because now is the time. Now is the acceptable year of the Lord. The day of the vengeance of our God is coming. What does the Spirit want to accomplish? What does the Lord want to accomplish by his Spirit? I'm going to read three verses. Let's start again at verse 1. It's important to get this. He says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. 2 weeks now, we've sent mission groups, senior high and the junior high, out. They've preached the good news. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. He says, I've come to preach the good news, or glad tidings if you have it. Good news, the gospel. Gospel is just an English word we have that means good news. When we preach the gospel to someone, when we give someone the gospel, we're giving them the good news that Jesus Christ died for them. But he says, I've come to preach the good news to the poor. And the poor are all around us. In one sense, we think, well, Bucks County, I'm not poor. Well, okay, in one sense, you're not. Most of us, maybe some of us are. But we have money, so we don't feel like we're poor. It's the people who can't feed themselves, who don't have enough to clothe themselves or their children or to properly house their families. Those people are poor. And is the gospel for them? Of course. And even last week, I think, we were looking in chapter 58 about the poor, ministering to the poor, that God expects us to minister to the poor. But I think that there's more than this. Jesus said, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Imagine that, you had a grandfather who lived down in Atlanta or somewhere down south, and he died, and you had the responsibility to go down and, clean out his house, and you're in the attic, and you find this trunk, and in this trunk you find out that all this stuff, his grandfather, maybe his grandfather, your great-great-grandfather, maybe, was in the Civil War. And here are all these Confederate bills in this trunk, like, you're rich! You've got all this money, except that they're not worth anything. We don't recognize the Confederate government anymore. We don't recognize the Confederate Treasury. That currency is worthless. You can't buy a thing with it in the United States of America. You're poor. See, we're trading, most of us, even as Christians, trade in a currency in this world that has to do with me, that has to do with what I can do, has to do with my pride, has to do with my accomplishments, has to do with what people think of me. But the poor in spirit are the ones who realize, I've got nothing to trade in. I've got nothing to trade with. It's not even about money. It's about finding myself, being poor in self. Blessed are those, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I really believe that in that is the answer to the preaching of the gospel. Because if you have family and friends you continue to give the gospel to, and they continue to refuse, they're rich in spirit in their own eyes. They have no need of the currency that you're offering them. And until they have a need, every single one of us in this room, until we recognize that we had a need, that we didn't have a currency to trade in, so to speak, we didn't want Jesus Christ. Why would we want him? It's when we were burned out. It's when we were mourning. It's when we were hurting. It's when we were down and out that we said, you know what? I need that. I need, or we recognize somehow, wait a minute, I'm lost. I am going to hell. I'm poor in spirit. There's another kingdom. Yeah, I can try to trade in the currency of this world, but in the currency of the next world, in the currency of the next kingdom, or in the next kingdom, my currency doesn't cut it. And when we recognize that, that's when we get saved. And that's why we feel like we're beating our heads against the wall sometimes with people who just keep saying, no, I don't want it. They want to argue about some silly thing. But they don't ever come to the point where they're willing to trust the Lord. Can I just give you a piece of advice? Don't waste your time. And I say that as one who comes out of atheism. I say that as one who loves apologetics. And I love to reason with people. But prayer is what breaks down walls. It's prayer that breaks down walls. It's when God puts those people on our heart and we speak the truth to them and pray and pray. And sometimes praying with tears because you love them so much and you can't understand what a dundahead they are. You can't understand how thick. And then we forget how thick we were. But until we're willing to recognize that, we're always going to be frustrated. When we see God as he is, then we'll see ourselves as we are. Recognize we're bankrupt. That's the point at which we say, you know what? I need someone. I need something. He says, I've come to bind up the brokenhearted. Those people maybe who are unloved. Those people who are in a crisis. They see themselves standing in the debris of their own failure. They're brokenhearted. Life is falling apart for them, and they need to be told that God loves them, that God forgives them, that God wants them, and that God will restore their lives beyond anything they ever expected and put the pieces of their lives back together again. If you're in pieces today, he will put the pieces of your life back together. That's what he wants to do. He says, I've come to proclaim freedom for the captives of sin is the idea. The devil holds people captive in sin. The interesting thing about sin, we enter into sin because we want to. We stay in sin because we feel we have to. We feel like we can't get out of it. We feel like there's no way I'll ever get my hands, my feet, and my body out of this stuff. It's like sticky molasses or something. I can't get out of it. And it doesn't have to be an addiction. Obviously, an addiction is that. Whether it's pride or, you know, so many of us here in this church, you know, and in this day and age, you know, we come out of drugs and alcohol and immorality, and other people will stand and say, well, I didn't do drugs. I don't drink. I wasn't immoral. I didn't do that kind of stuff. I never committed adultery. You know, I'm okay. I mean, I don't need, if you need a crutch, take a crutch, you know, but I don't need. Yes, you do. We have pride. You know, Paul, the apostle, he said, I kept the whole law. Can you imagine? Have you ever thought about that? Study the Ten Commandments. Study them. And think about how well you keep the Ten Commandments. Paul said, I kept them flawlessly. He said, until I understood the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet. That's the only sin that's unseen. That's the sin you can commit inside your own heart and no one ever knows. And we all commit it all the time. You know, he said, that's when I realized that I'd actually broken all of the law in my own heart, even if I hadn't acted it out in my flesh. When we see God as he is, we see ourselves as we really are. And that's when we realize how much we need a Savior, a Messiah. But he's come to liberate those who are captives to sin. The devil holds captive. He said, I've come to set the prisoners free. He says, you can be free. You can be delivered. Imagine that you were in Greaterford, or you're in a state pen. And, well, in Pennsylvania, we don't have the death penalty. But, you know, you've got a life sentence. Or you're in Texas, and you're on death row. And someone comes and says, listen, I know someone who can get you out of here. Truthfully, how many of us would say, no, I think I'll stay? Really? How? You know, that's the amazing thing about giving the gospel to someone. If they were in that situation and you said, I have a way out, it's legal, there's nothing wrong with it, take it, and you're completely free. Your record will be washed clean. And not only that, you'll be given a checkbook from Bill Gates with his signature on all of the checks. It's a good account, and just live. Would you say, no, I'll stay? You'd go. Do you want an old jalopy, or do you want a new Lexus? You know, I don't know if I want the Lexus. You know, you take the Lexus. You know, do you want to burn in hell forever, or do you want eternal life? Well, I don't know. Come on. It's not fantasy. It's not a joke. He came to set the prisoners free. It's a free ticket out, and more than that, it's fullness of life forever. He says, I've come to tell them that time is running out, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The gospel has urgency to it. And by the way, friends, part of the reason why our efforts to give the gospel to people fail is because we don't recognize the urgency. That we are in the acceptable year of the Lord, and just like that, things can change. The day of the vengeance of our God is coming quickly. It's about run out, and no one wants to be around for that. No one wants to be. And there may be some people in your mind you say, well, stick around for it if you want. You know, but really, truly, no one wants to be around for that. There's an urgency. He says, we're to have an urgency in that. The sun is setting on the day of grace. I don't know if you realize that. But the sun is setting on the day of grace, and the darkness of the day of the vengeance of our God is coming. Can you imagine what that's going to look like? It's a mind blower. He said, I've come to comfort those who mourn. And people mourn about many things. I mean, we mourn about the loss of a loved one, the death of a loved one, for good reason. Some of us maybe in this room, you know, we mourn over the death of a vision or hopes that we had when we were young, and life just didn't turn out that way. We mourn over those things. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that's not, oh, poor baby, come here. Comfort means to come alongside and to strengthen. That's what he's come for. He's come to strengthen us and to give us life. People mourn over things. We have failures in our own lives, some very private matters that maybe no one else sees. But he sees them, and he knows why we mourn. You know, in this kingdom, it's hard. In this kingdom, there's pain. In this kingdom, there are tears. In this kingdom, there is death. But there is coming another kingdom, and soon, where there is no more pain, and there is no more sickness, and there is no more crying, no death. All the tears will be wiped away. The memory will be erased of this life and the pain here. And that's a beautiful thing we're looking for. And he comes to comfort those, not just, oh, just sit here and do nothing and think about that. But he comes alongside to strengthen in order to do the work that he's called us to do here in this world. You know, what amazes me, he's come to offer an exchange that's beyond everybody's comprehensive. He says, beauty for ashes. Beauty for ashes. He says, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Three things Beauty for ashes. Think about ashes. Look at a campfire. Look at your fireplace, your wood stove, something like that. What happens when you burn something? What's left? Ashes. What are they good for? Nothing. It's waste. That's all it is. It's waste. And you know what? Many of us, our lives were waste. My life was wasted. I was a burnout on drugs, on alcohol, and a wicked lifestyle. I was a burnout. I was burnt out. My life was ashes. No, I'm not going to say he made me beautiful. It's in the eye of the beholder. He thinks I am. That's cool. In other words, he came to give life. He came to take us from the ashes and to give us life. The oil of gladness. And what is the oil of gladness? Oil was something you put on your face like a cosmetic. And the oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garments of praise. He wants praise to come from our lips and praise to be in our life instead of despair. Where all we can do is look at all of our mistakes, everything I've done. He came to give us the exchange. That's the exchanged life. That's what we want. Who doesn't want that? Who would not want that? He came to give us life. A bruised reed, he will not crush. A smoking flax, he will not quench. Religion says, I don't have time for you. You can't get it together. I don't need you. Jesus says, come to me. If you're weary, if you're heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I got work for you. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy. Come to me. I'm meek. You'll find rest for your souls. He says, fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what he came to preach about. That's what he came to say. And by the way, this incarnation that Jesus came in, you know, God becoming man, was not a one-time event. It's continued on for the last 2,000 years. We are the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We're called the body of Christ. His spirit is in us to do the work that Jesus came to do. In fact, he said, you'll do even greater things than what you've seen me do, because I'm going to the Father and I'm going to send the Spirit to be in you to accomplish these things. We have no excuse. We can't say, I don't have the ability. I don't have the power. He's given us his Holy Spirit in order to accomplish those things. We can have the power. The only reason we don't is because we don't allow him. You know, Billy Graham said that, and I think he's right, 90% of Christians, I don't think it applies here, but 90%, truly, but 90% of Christians lead unfulfilled and defeated lives. Now, I do think that there's a large percentage that live unfulfilled, defeated lives. They go to church, they do the church gig because that's what they're supposed to do, and you know, and when they die, they're going to go to heaven, they know Jesus as their Savior. But they have resisted the Holy Spirit. They've resisted the Holy Spirit. He's the one who will give us power. We're not batteries. We're not reservoirs to store up the Spirit. We're appliances. In other words, we're worthless unless we're plugged into the power source. If Jesus, and you know, you're going to hear this and you're going to say, now that almost sounds blasphemous. But think about it. It was after the Spirit of the Lord came upon him that his ministry began. It was there down at the Jordan after he was baptized and the Spirit of God came down upon him as a dove. That's when his ministry began. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I have no doubt that the Spirit of the Lord was always in him, because he is God. Just as us, we know God is our, Jesus Christ is our Savior. The Spirit of God is in us. But until we ask him to come upon us and to take control of our lives, we'll never find fulfillment. We'll always live defeated lives. We'll never have the power. We'll still accomplish things, but we'll never have the power to accomplish the things that God has called us to do. And we'll always be trading in the currency of this world. As members of the next kingdom using currency in this kingdom. Now that's stupid. I mean, I didn't say you're stupid. I'm just saying to do that is a stupid thing. Why would I do that? If I go to Israel, I trade my money for shekel. I go to Nepal, I trade my money for rupees. I bring the rupees back. Believe me, I can't go to Janardi's and give them rupees. They don't want, right? Different kingdoms. And isn't that what we're doing? Feet in two different kingdoms. And until it's the Spirit of the Lord who comes upon us, we'll never find that power. Jesus said, just ask. All he said, ask and the Father will be pleased to give you his Spirit. That's all he says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this time, Lord. We thank you for the truth, Lord, that if the Son has set us free, we're free indeed. Thank you that in Jesus Christ we are free. We have salvation, Lord. For anyone who's here today that doesn't know you, Lord, may this be the day recognizing that the year of the Lord's favor is almost out. May this be the day, Lord, that they trust Jesus as their Savior. Say, yes, Lord, I want to be saved. And for the rest of us, Lord, what we need is the power of your Spirit. Lord, you said that just as a father wouldn't deny his child the good things of food, how much more then would you not deny us the power and the fullness of your Spirit? Not to be goofy, not to do silly, stupid stuff, Lord, or to go on cable TV, Lord, but to accomplish the work that you've called us to accomplish. Set our lives in order, Lord. Be glorified in us, that we may stand firm as oaks of righteousness to the Lord our God. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.